All right. The first division of church history is the apostolic church. So we're going to talk about the start of the church, the spread of the church. I'm going to talk about the shape of the church, the spread of the church, the fall of Jerusalem, and what happened to the apostles, the fourfold division of the apostolic church. So let's start with the start of the church. When did it start? There are three views. The Genesis view is that it started in the book of Genesis. That's the view of the covenant theologian. And the problem with it is the word church does not appear in the Old Testament at all, ever. The second view is the gospel view, which says that the church was started, and it's sometimes called the John Jesus Jordan view. It was started by John the Baptist or when Jesus was baptized. And the problem with that view is the word church does not appear in the Gospels except for two occasions, only twice, once in Matthew 16, once in Matthew 18. And in Matthew 18, it's still future. I will build my church. So it's not likely that the gospel view is correct. The third view, to keep my alliteration going, I'm going to call it the genuine view. The genuine view is that the church was started on the day of Pentecost. So the Genesis view, the gospel view, the genuine view, which is my view, is, of course, that it started on the day of Pentecost. Now, what I have to do is prove that, right? So I'm going to give you three statements that prove I'm right. Number one, the baptism of the Holy Spirit began on the day of Pentecost. Now, I want you to write that down in full. The baptism of the Holy Spirit began on the day of Pentecost. That is not debatable. That is clearly, clearly demonstrable. So I want to take a Bible and do that. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And look at verse 5. Jesus said, "For John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Did Jesus say it was future in Acts 1? Without doubt. That's not a debatable issue. That's a fact. All right. How long in the future? Well, you get to Acts chapter 2, and it doesn't say they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. It says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, boy. That's the most likely place for it, but it doesn't say it. So turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 says in verse 44, Peter is in Cornelius's house and he's preaching. We're going to break right in the middle of his sermon. Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those that heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as who came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnified God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" All right. Peter has got a huge problem. Up until this point, the church was comprised of Jews with a few Samaritans. There were no Gentiles. Peter is preaching in Cornelius' house, and the Gentiles get saved. Now, he's got to go back and explain how he let the Gentiles in. That's his problem. So chapter 11 tells us that that's exactly what he did. So he's back there saying this, chapter 11, verse 15. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Verse 16, then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Where did Jesus say that?
Chapter 1.
Acts 1:5. So Peter says, look, I didn't have anything to do with this. I was just preaching. And the Holy Spirit did it. I didn't do it. He did it. And when the Holy Spirit fell on them, I remembered. Oh, yeah. What happened to them is what happened on us at the beginning. The beginning of what? Verse 16. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. So it is indisputable that the baptism of the Holy Spirit began on the day of Pentecost. Right? Mm-hmm. In 1:5, it's future. In 11:15 and 16, it's past and called at the beginning, and the only possibility is Pentecost. All right, statement number two. The baptism of the Holy Spirit places people into the body of Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit places people, believers, into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. So turn to 1 Corinthians 12 and look at verse 13. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For by one Spirit we've all been baptized into one body. That's indisputable. Right? So the baptism of the Holy Spirit began on the day of Pentecost, and what the baptism of the Holy Spirit does is puts people into the body of Christ. It says that. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and look at verse 22. And here is the third statement. The third statement is, the body of Christ is the church.
That's the wrong verse.
1 Corinthians, Ephesians 1:22. And he put all things under his feet and gave them to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Bingo. Verse 23. The body of Christ is the church. The baptism of the Holy Spirit puts people into that universal body of Christ. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit began on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, the church began on the day of Pentecost. Got it? Any questions? I was given that better than 50 years ago by Dr. Ryrie. You ever heard of the Ryrie Study Bible?
Yeah.
He was one of my professors, and he was trying to prove the church started at Pentecost. And I looked at that, and I said, I don't know how you answer that. So I've been a believer ever since. All right. We're talking about the apostolic church, and the first thing I said is that it started, the start of the church. The next thing I want to talk about is the shape of the church. What does a New Testament church look like? What is the shape of the church? I want to talk about three things. I want to talk about Scripture. What was their Scripture? I want to talk about doctrine. And I want to talk about four things. I want to talk about church polity, which means church government. And I want to talk about the church service. All right. If you want to know what the church looked like in the New Testament, those are the four things that determine its shape, what it looked like. That'll make more sense as I go through them. All right. Somebody has said, one professor, the developments that shaped the church were the canon, that's scripture, the clergy, that's church polity, and the creeds, that's doctrine. And all those messages, lectures I listened to, one of them said that, and I think he's right. I would add to that the church service itself, and I get four. But it's unmistakable that if you want to look at what is a New Testament church, those are the three at least, and maybe four things you've got to look at. So let's talk about them one by one. But let me tell you a story first. Years ago, a small group, a handful of evangelicals, decided to join the Orthodox Church. They were all members of Campus Crusade, and they were dissatisfied with evangelical Christianity. So they decided, there were three of them, they were going to split up, and for 6 months, each of them would study a different subject, and they would come back together to determine what is the true church. So, one of them took church doctrine. Another took church polity, the church officers. And the other took church services. After 6 months, they came together independent of each other. And each had decided that the Orthodox Church had the right perspective on each of these three things. So they then tried to join the Greek Orthodox Church. The Greek Orthodox Church would not let them in. And so then they joined the Antiochian Baptist, Antiochian Orthodox Church, and that group is still a member of that outfit. Now, that intrigued me to no end. So I happened to meet one of the guys that was heavily involved in that and spent a weekend with them, one of them. They were, at that point, a very small group meeting in Santa Barbara, and I took the whole weekend and took somebody with me and went and just said, I didn't come to argue, I came to learn, I'd like to know your thinking. And their argument was this. Their argument was that who would better know the New Testament than those who lived right after it? So if we could study the church fathers, as they're called, after the apostles, the leaders were called church fathers, then we would know how to interpret the New Testament. And so, doing that, they concluded the Orthodox Church was right. Now, that's interpreting the New Testament through the lens of church history. And I think it ought to be the other way around. But what I thought was fascinating is the three things they chose: doctrine, church polity, and church services. I think in that sense, they were perceptive. So the question is, what was the original shape of the church? What constituted its scripture? What did it believe? How was it organized? What were the practices in the church service? In the centuries of the apostolic age, these things determine the shape of the church. So, the New Testament teaches what God intended for the church to believe, how the church was to be organized, and how the church should be conduct its meetings. Therefore, what the New Testament says about these issues needs to be established, and all churches need to be judged by that standard. I think I've made that point several times tonight. All right. What were their scriptures? What were the scriptures of the first century church?
The apostles.
What were the scriptures of the apostles?
Old Testament.
The Old Testament?
Mm-hmm.
Correct.
Yes.
How do you know that?
Because they say it. We look at the scriptures.
But did they have the same Old Testament we do?
I believe so.
How do you know that?
Because you have the canons already.
But how do you know that? Maybe, for example, some people doubt the book of Esther should be in the Old Testament because it doesn't mention the name God one single time. Did they have the book of Esther? It's never quoted in the New Testament.
I think so.
Woo! By the way, we're going to study in great detail how the New Testament was formed. And that's a question that comes up all the time and doesn't get answered correctly. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And look at verse 44. 24:44. Jesus is speaking. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Jesus divided the scripture into three parts. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, there were three scrolls. The scriptures were not in book form. They were in scroll form. So they were rolled up. Let's see. Sometimes they're rolled up like this. And they unrolled them. That was a scroll. There was one scroll for just the Torah. The five books of Moses. The second was the prophets. And the third was the writings. And the first book in that scroll was the Psalms. So they called it the Psalms. Now, we know from Josephus that though that threefold division of the Old Testament was identical to our Old Testament. Now, somebody might tell you that, yeah, but they didn't have as many books as we do. And that's true. Because in that day, 1 and 2 Samuel were one book, 1 and 2 Chronicles was one book, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, or at least Ezra and Nehemiah, were one book. And so the number is different, but the content is meticulously the same. So, the early church had as their scripture our Old Testament. And Jesus said that the scripture cannot be broken. That's in John 10:35. All right. What else? Was that the extent of their scripture?
Yeah, the epistles, the letters.
The letters? What about the gospels? Did they recognize the New Testament?
Yes.
How do you know that?
I forgot where I was, but in somewhere in there's somewhere, I think it was in Peter, in the end of Peter, where he affirms the fact that people distort what Paul writes, because the things that he writes about are deep.
Young man, you get the A for the day. All right, but before I get to that passage, and I'll get to it, let me mention a couple of others. I want you to turn, this is very important, to John 14. John 14. And I want you to look at verse 26. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. You see that? Jesus said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to make you remember all the things I said. Now turn to chapter 16 and look at verse 23. 16:23. And in that day, you will ask nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatsoever you ask in the Father's name, he will give it you. Hold on a minute. That isn't the verse I meant. But I wrote down here. What does it say? I wrote the wrong reference down. He will tell you things to come. I have down here at 16:23, but obviously it isn't. Fish around and see. He will tell you things to come. You remember the verse? It's in chapter 16. Wow. He's looking it up. All right, I can quote it. He said, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will tell you things to come.
Verse 13.
What is it?
13.
30?
13.
13. And I've got 23. All right, look at 13. Thank you. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth, and he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Who is Jesus talking to? This verse gets thrown around like it applies to everybody, and it might, but who is he speaking to directly? The apostles. This is the upper room discourse. So, Jesus is saying that, chapter 14, verse 26, he will teach you all things and bring them to your remembrance. And he says in chapter 16, he will guide you into all truth and show you things to come. J. Sidlow Baxter makes the observation that bringing things to their remembrance is the Gospels. Mm-hmm. That guiding them into all truth is the Epistles. And showing them things to come is the Book of Revelation. Wow. Now that is very important for this reason. I had somebody argue with me recently. Say, how do you know that the New Testament is accurate? After all, the first book in the New Testament, Jesus died in 30 AD, and the first book wasn't written till at least 10 or 15 years later. Now, tell me a story. Tell me about a sermon you heard a preacher preach 10 years ago. Tell me about a sermon you heard last Sunday. See how difficult that is? Now, it's not as difficult as it appears, because I can tell you about a sermon I heard 50 years ago, but it was an exceptional sermon, and it made such an impression on me, I never forgot it. Well, Jesus was the most exceptional speaker that ever lived, and he said things you could never forget. The first should be last, the last should be first. And in that day, they didn't have TV or the internet or radio to cloud your mind. You memorize things that you heard. I read recently that Jewish boys memorized the whole five books of Moses. And I don't doubt that. What else did they have to do? Nothing. So I think just on a human level, you could argue that, and by the way, other works that were written years after, nobody questions their authenticity, like Plato writing down what Socrates said or something. And furthermore, we have manuscripts that are even closer than those cases. But that's not the point. If the Holy Spirit made them remember it, hello. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is given by inspiration. The Greek word inspiration means God breathed. So God superintended the authors of the New Testament. So they had as their scripture the New Testament. Now, how do we know that? Well, I think that I just showed you John 14 and John 16. Matthew was in that crowd that day. John was in that crowd that day. Paul was an apostle. Mark, we are told later in church history, wrote down the preaching of Peter. So there you got Matthew and John and Peter. Matthew, John, and Mark. Luke was the companion of Paul. So the New Testament was either written by an apostle or somebody closely associated with an apostle. James and John were the half-brothers of Christ. So, on top of that, and this is very important, what God inspired was recognized as such because it was self-authenticating, it was collected and used, and we know that from the New Testament. Even within the New Testament, there's evidence of the beginning of the process. Authors claimed the public use of their writings. Remember, Paul said to the Colossians, read the book I wrote to the Laodiceans and have them read the book I wrote to you. It's at the end of Colossians 4:16. Something similar is said in 1 Thessalonians. But here's the real cutie. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And look at verse 18. Paul. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul said both of those statements were scripture. The first is the Old Testament. The second nowhere appears in the Old Testament. But it does appear in the Gospel of Luke. So Paul called Luke scripture. How's that? And then there's that passage that Nick brought up in 2 Peter chapter 3. This is really heavy. 2 Peter chapter 3. And look at verse 15. And the account, the long suffering of our Lord, is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also to all the epistles, speaking of them, of those things in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also with the rest of Scripture. Do you see what that's saying? Peter, who wrote this book before the fall of Jerusalem, says Paul, in all of his epistles, and he calls those epistles scripture. Did you see that? What does that verse tell you? That verse tells you that as the New Testament was being written, it was being collected and recognized as scripture. Now, I said a minute ago that this question gets asked all the time about the formation of the Bible. and gets answered wrong, because the standard answer is that the New Testament was not recognized until 395 A.D., when they finally, at a council, said that that was the books of the New Testament. That is woefully wrong, as I will explain when we get to it. The New Testament was recognized way before that. In the New Testament, it was recognized. So here we've got the words of Jesus that explain how it happened, but we got Paul recognizing Luke, and we've got Peter recognizing Paul as a collection of epistles, not just one. So, I say that what God inspired was recognized because it was self-authenticating, collected, and used. Then you get to the end of the book of Revelation, it says, and don't add anything. Now, you can argue that that applies to the book of Revelation. And I think technically you may have a point. But isn't it interesting that he would say that in the last book? I mean, you know? And it gets particularly interesting when you look at Hebrews says that God spoke in times past through the prophets. In these last days, he has now spoken by his Son, as if this is the finality. Or Jude says, the faith once delivered to the saints. And you put all that together and you get this distinct impression. They mean to say, it's over, folks. It's all written right here. And then, I don't have an Old Testament. I just brought the New Testament. Turn to the book of Malachi. And go to the last book in Malachi, which is chapter 4, and go to verse 5. This is the end of the Old Testament. You ready? It's not over, folks. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The Old Testament ends by saying, there's more to come. The New Testament ends by saying, don't add anything to this, it's over. So, I would argue that the early church, by 95 A.D., had the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to get more into the canon later and give you some other evidence from church history that that was the case. But for right now, I'm simply trying to argue that the scripture of the early church was the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, let me tell you this. There's something called the Apocrypha. The Old Testament was written from 1500 B.C. to about 400 B.C. Then the New Testament wasn't written until after Jesus died, so the closest would be 40-45. I think James was probably the first book to be written. Matthew was probably written early. That's contrary to what everybody says, but if you know anything at all about the New Testament, you got to say that. And church history, which we'll get to. But there's a gap of 400 years. And during those 400 years, books were written. It's called the Apocrypha. And the Roman Catholics decided they were scripture. They didn't decide that until 1548 at the Council of Trent, which lasted from 1548 to, I think, somewhere up around 1560. We'll get to all of that. But my point in this session is, the apostle, neither Jesus nor the apostles quoted the Apocrypha one single time. And they quote virtually every book of the Old Testament. So we know from the New Testament what the scriptures were. So you look at just the New Testament. It's clearly the books of the Old Testament, Luke 24:44. And you look at all these references to the fact that Peter recognized Paul, and don't add anything to this collection. And then you get down 1,500 years later, and they want to say, oh, these books are scripture. No. We're judging scripture by the scripture. We're judging the early church didn't recognize that as scripture. Therefore, we shouldn't either. Make sense? Perfect argument for my approach to church history. You got to know the scripture so you can judge church history, not vice versa, as my friends did in Santa Barbara. All right, let's look at the second shape of the church is doctrine. The New Testament recognizes a body of teaching called doctrine. By the way, this is highly unusual. Religions don't have doctrinal statements, not even Judaism. Judaism didn't have a doctrinal statement until around 1200 AD. When somebody laid out, I forgot, 10 or 12 things that Jews believe. Christianity is different in that it has a doctrinal statement. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and look at verse 42. He says, I think I'm in the wrong verse again. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. When did the church start?
Pentecost.
Where's Pentecost recorded in the Bible? Acts
chapter 1.
2. Pentecost is Acts 2. Mm-hmm. I just read you Acts 2:42. And they who got saved on the day of Pentecost, the day the church was started, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The Greek word doctrine means teaching. The apostles taught them. Wouldn't you like to get your hands on that curriculum? How much would you pay if you could know what they taught? Here it is. They wrote it down for us. There is a body of truth in the New Testament called doctrine. Now, I want you to turn to 2 John, verse 9. 2 John, that little bitty book in the back. 2 John, and look at verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God, and he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both God the Father and the Son. All right, John is referring to something he calls the doctrine of Christ. What might that be? Well, if we took the time, we could go back and look at 1 John, where he said, they are denying that Jesus came in the flesh. They are denying, this verse says, they're denying the Father and the Son. So, the doctrine of Christ at least includes the deity of Christ, and since he's the Son, which is what verse 9 says, then it includes the Trinity. So, bare bones doctrine in the Bible is the doctrine of Christ. And the doctrine of Christ includes the belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh, and it implies the Trinity. It doesn't state it outright, but I think it's safe to say it implies it. All right, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And look at verse 4. And if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which we have not received, you have not received, or a different gospel, which you've not accepted, you know what? You'd put up with it. Now, Paul is talking about false apostles. Look at verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. So there are false apostles, and they are teaching the wrong thing about Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the gospel. So, we could conclude from all of that, that bare bones basic doctrine includes the deity of Christ, the Trinity, he now mentions the Holy Spirit, and the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 defines the gospel as the death, burial, and the death and resurrection of Christ, not burial. It's mentioned, but it's not part of the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture and arose from the dead according to the scripture. And according to the scripture is only mentioned besides those two. And those are the two aspects of the gospel. So the doctrinal content which concerned Paul was not only the teaching of Christ and the Holy Spirit, but about the gospel as well. And that, by the way, if Christ died for our sins, and that's part of the gospel, and it is, 1 Corinthians 15, then that implies some things about people and their relationship to God. So, the gospel predicted, is predicated, I should say, on the teaching of the people are made in the image of God, are sinful, and they need a Savior. It also implies teaching about repentance and faith, because those are part of what it takes to have that relationship with God.
What was the scripture that you quoted in 1 John
again? I'm sorry?
What did you quote in 1 John?
Oh, chapter 2, verse 22, and chapter 4, verse 2. 2:22 and 4:2. 1 John. Good question. He's listening. All right, turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And look at verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. The whole point of this chapter is, you're saved, go to maturity. A lot of people come to this passage and say these people weren't saved. That's ridiculous. He says, the point of the passage is, go to maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, or faith toward God, or of the doctrine of baptisms, plural, or the laying on of hands, or the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So he's laying down the basic principles of the doctrine of Christ. And he mentions six doctrines. Repentance, faith, baptisms, plural. Can you tell me how many baptisms there are in the New Testament?
One.
It says plural. I think it's real interesting because Ephesians 4 says there's only one. Mm-hmm. So what's that about?
Washing of the Holy
That's right. There's only one spiritual baptism, but there are several water baptisms. John's baptism is different than Jesus' baptism, and Jesus' baptism is different from John's baptism, and believers' baptism is different than both of those. So there are three water baptisms. And then the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead. So, if you took this passage, you would say that it deals with salvation, that it deals with church, baptism and the laying on of hands, and prophecy. You know, the resurrection of the dead, that's the future. Now, this is real interesting. If you take what I've just pointed out, the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of the false apostles, which meant the Holy Spirit and the gospel, and Hebrews 6, you could put together the major categories of doctrine in the New Testament. So let me see if I can do that. There would have to be the Trinity, because the doctrine of Christ is that he's the Son. So there's, number one, the doctrine of the Trinity. Number two, there is the nature and need of people. They need to be forgiven of their sins. Number three, there's the doctrine of salvation, repentance and faith. Number four is the church, baptism and the laying on of hands. And number five is future things. Now, I want to repeat those. The Trinity, people, salvation, church, prophecy. Trinity, people, salvation, church, prophecy. If you go study systematic theology, guess what they're going to do? They're going to divide all of theology, doctrine, into those five parts. Now, some theologies will add things like angels, but the basic, most theologies hang around those five. Theologians give them names like theology proper, anthropology, soteriology, ecclesiology, and eschatology. But what they're doing is they are just delving into the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. So, it should be pointed out, though, that this is very important. The early church was plagued with false doctrine. I've just given you the true doctrine, but it was plagued with false doctrine. In the book of Galatians, the Judaizers wanted people to keep the law. The false apostles that Paul talked about preached a different spirit and a different gospel. Some in the church of Corinth said there was no resurrection. Do you know that verse? 1 Corinthians 15:12. Paul says, and some among you say there's no resurrection. What? Imagine somebody in your church denying the resurrection. It's probably of believers. The church at Thessalonica was told the day of Christ was already here. That's 2 Thessalonians 2. According to 1 John 2:22, the Antichrist visited the church at Ephesus, telling them that Jesus was not the Christ, and that he didn't even come in the flesh. So it's important to note that these teachers of false doctrine wrote down their false teaching. That's stated in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2. That if they teach you by word or epistle. So they wrote down. So we're going to get into church history and they're going to come up with writings that claim to be scripture. And people today want to talk about, well, there are books that did get put in the New Testament. Nothing new under the sun. That happened in the New Testament. But we've already seen what the scripture was and what the doctrines are. Don't add to them. As a matter of fact, It should come as no surprise if later the doctrines were found that denied the teachings in the New Testament. It happened in the New Testament. But let me just add one more thing. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, hold fast to the traditions. Did you know that we're to hold fast the traditions? The traditions? I thought that was a Catholic idea. It's a New Testament idea. Now, the Greek word traditions simply means that which is passed down, hand over, to transfer. The picture is of a relay race, and one runner gives the baton to another. So, the implication is that the authority is not in the messenger, but in somebody beyond him. I was given this message, I pass it on to you, and you're to pass it on. So we are to hold fast to the traditions of biblical New Testament doctrine. That interesting? And of course, people all claim they got the right traditions, and we have to go back to the New Testament to see which one's telling the truth. That the traditions which Paul delivered, he called the traditions of God, 1 Corinthians 11:2, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, and others. And the fact that Paul passed them on indicates that his teaching were not his own, but that they came from God. So this concept of holding on tradition becomes an important issue in church history. Got it?
Yeah, how's 1 Corinthians what
again? I'm sorry?
1 Corinthians what?
I threw a lot of verses out there. This was 1 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3. I'm sorry, just verse 2. And 2 Thessalonians 2:15. All right, how are we doing? We're talking about the shape of the church, and we looked at
doctrine.
Looked at scripture, and we looked at doctrine. Let me give you the third. The third is polity, or church government. What was the governmental structure, organizational structure of the church in the apostolic age? Now, some of you have heard me go through this in great detail. Let me just tell you, who was the authority at the very beginning? The apostles. Right. Then what happened? Then they ordained elders, plural, in every church. Acts 14:23. I got saved in a Baptist church. I got ordained in a Baptist church. And so I automatically thought that the church government was a pastor and deacons. Until somebody showed me that verse. Paul ordained elders, plural, in every church, singular. There is simply no question but that in the New Testament, every church, singular, had elders, plural. Now turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And look at verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, and accused of dissipation and insubordination, for a... What?
Bishop.
I thought we were talking about elders.
The same.
That's right. Mm-hmm. This passage proves that in the New Testament, this is very important, that in the New Testament, an elder and a bishop were two names for the same person. Elder describes his person. Bishop describes his function. The word bishop means overseer, superintendent. The elders as a body have oversight over the church. That is the structure of the New Testament church. Now, it is very important that you note that the elders slash bishops, were members of the same congregation. Ordain elders in every church or every city where there was a church. Same thing. Now, later, we're going to have a bishop from outside the church having oversight of the church. That is foreign to the New Testament. They ordained elders, plural, in every church, singular. And those elders are bishops. So when later, and it's going to happen pretty quick, they want to put an elder, a bishop, over the church, they are totally out of line, according to the New Testament. All right. The Bible also mentions deacons and says virtually nothing about them. I was taught that Acts 6 was deacons, where they appointed them to distribute to widows. Until I went through the book of Acts, and it was pointed out to me that they're never called deacons. They're called servants, and that is used to say they were deacons. But Philip was one of them, and later in the book of Acts, it doesn't call him a deacon, it calls him an evangelist. So based on that, a lot of expositors say you can't prove that the seven were deacons. Now, that's not a big issue, but this is. The Bible teaches there are two offices in the church. Elder and deacon. Bishop and deacon. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with bishops and deacons. Did you see that? Two offices. What's missing? What did I leave out? What other office do we have in our church today?
Pastor.
What happened to the pastor? The word only appears in the New Testament one time, Ephesians 4. And it's not an office. It's a gift. Pastor is not an office. It's a gift. It's a gift of, matter of fact, in Ephesians 4, I think it's verse 11, he says, God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor, teachers. And in the Greek text, the word some does not appear before the word teacher, indicating that teacher and pastor are linked together. Now, in Romans 12, teacher is listed by itself. In Ephesians 4, it's linked with pastor. So a pastor is a gifted individual who knows how to shepherd and teach. I think from a New Testament point of view, the pastor is an elder. And there is a teaching elder. But my point for our purposes in this section is there are two offices. And that's going to become a huge issue in church history. All right. Now, having said that, I've argued for many, many years that there is a plurality of leadership, and there should be. I don't think it's quite what the New Testament, it doesn't use the same words, but in a Baptist church, the deacon board acts as a plurality of leadership. Now, having said that, and I've taught that for years, it has struck me, in my later life. You know, that's true, but leaders have a leader. That's just nature. And if you look at the Bible, when God wanted to do something, he didn't choose a group. He chose a man. He chose Moses and Joshua and David and Peter and Paul. And when Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he didn't write to the elders. He wrote to Timothy, which had been established for a long time. So I'm not sure I can put all this together as neatly as I'd like to. But I am sure that there's a plurality of leadership, and yet God chooses one man. He is the leader, but he's the leader among equals. He isn't a dictator. He isn't to lord it over. So, the churches of the New Testament were autonomous congregations ruled by elders who had the oversight of the church, and deacons served. There is no indication in the New Testament of any organizational authority outside the local church. The elders are said to rule, and they were members of the same congregation. There was no higher ecclesiastical or political authority over the church. There was no special class of priests set apart to minister a sacramental system of salvation, because both the officers and the members of the church were spiritual priests with the right to have direct access to the Lord. Now, what I just laid out about the organization of church is going to get challenged, and it's going to get challenged real quick in church history. So if you don't understand the New Testament, you're going to get real confused real quick. So we're going to come back to this over and over again. Now, I've got a little more time. Let's talk about church service. We talked about their scripture. We talked about their shape, meaning their doctrine and their scripture and their, now we need to talk about their service. We talked about their scripture, their doctrine, their church polity. Now their service. All right. This gets real tricky. New Testament doesn't say much about their service. You'd think you'd start with the book of Acts, but all the sermons in Acts are not preached in a church service. They're outside the church. Tells us nothing about the church. The only thing the book of Acts tells us about the church service is they met on the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7, and that the purpose was the Lord's Supper, not preaching. In Acts 20, verse 7, they met for the Lord's Supper, and Paul just happened to be in town, so they just happened to let him speak. The Lord's Supper was the big deal. And in Jude, verse 12, it's called the Love Feast. So how do we know what happened in the New Testament meeting? There's only one passage in all of the New Testament that describes the meeting of the church. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, look at verse 26. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you are come together, each has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. That's it. It was something like an open meeting. And later in the passage, he says women couldn't do anything except keep silent. It's probably directly talking about tongues. And any male in the congregation could stand up and lead them in a song or an exhortation. He could teach them. But the one thing is that it would be edifying. Well, I'm going to crawl out on a limb now. What do we call the morning service? What is the Sunday morning service? It's called the
worship service.
You know, I've crawled through this passage in minute detail. And I'm here to tell you, it's not there. An unbeliever comes down and falls down and worships God. But over and over and over and over and over again, Paul says it's for edification. It's for edification. It's for edification. I think we've taken, we've taken worship and reduced it to singing on Sunday morning. If you understand worship in the New Testament, it's a whole lot bigger than that. Your whole life should be an act of worship. Granted, you can worship God by singing. But the way it's being taught today, that's what transforms you. The singing has become the be-all to end-all in the church service. And that is simply not New Testament. That's another subject for another day. The point I want to make today is the closest thing to what I think they did in the New Testament today is the Plymouth Brethren. They do this kind of thing. And if you meet any of those people, and I should have put that in the list. I'm talking to the Plymouth Brethren Assembly. Their people, their men know the Bible. And in many cases, a lot of cases, more than most pastors, they study the scripture. I'm impressed with their knowledge of the word. So, they sang, they taught. There are passages that say read the scripture, like 1 Timothy says read. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. Colossians 4:16, I've referred to those verses already. Paul went around collecting money for the poor saints at Jerusalem, so they probably had an offering. They fellowship with one another. We saw that in Acts 2:42. And we're told to exhort one another daily in Hebrews 10:25. So the believers in the New Testament, to quote one author, did not think of the church as a place of worship according to the common usage of the word today, end of quote. The church meeting was simple, orderly, dignified gathering that included singing, prayer, 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells the men to pray, intercession, exhortation, a collection, and a meal to observe the Lord's Supper. This constituted what God intended the church to believe and how they were to be governed and how they were to conduct the meeting. And as will be evident throughout church history, so-called churches did not always follow the New Testament. That's the understatement of the night. So we shouldn't be surprised that they didn't do that in New Testament times either. Read 1 Corinthians 11. They were messing up the Lord's Supper big time. They were in danger of following false doctrine. We've looked at that. They denied the resurrection of believers. Some were on the verge of denying the doctrine of Christ. The only passage in the epistles that described the service was written to correct the way they were doing things wrong, including speaking in tongues, 1 Corinthians 14. So beyond all those problems, as if it were not enough, there were problems of misinterpreting the scripture, which is why Paul wrote 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. So we keep talking about getting back to the New Testament. We're there. We don't have some of the truth they had, practices they had, but we're as messed up as they were. Now, I've got something I'd like to, matter of fact, let me talk about the spread of the New Testament. That's the third point in this lecture. Let me see if I can cover this real quick. We'll get out of here on time. The New Testament church started in Jerusalem. And it stayed in Jerusalem. According to Acts 6, it was made up of Hellenists. They were pure Jews. It was made up of Hebrews. They were the pure Jews. It was made up of Hellenists. Those were Jews that had been scattered to other lands. And it was made up of proselytes. Those were Gentiles who renounced hedonism and embraced and received Judaism and received circumcision. There were God-fearers who just attended. So that made up the church at Jerusalem. And they would have stayed that way forever, except the persecution came along and scattered them. That's how they got spread. Jesus said, go into all the world, and they went into all of Jerusalem and stayed there until Acts 8 when they get scattered. Then they went up to Antioch, which was the capital of Syria. The Gentiles heard the gospel. So the church at Antioch got established. And the church back in Jerusalem got wind of it, and they sent the Gentiles were coming in there. So they sent Barnabas up to investigate. And Barnabas goes to Tarsus and gets Paul and brings him. And now, for the first time, a church sends out missionaries. Acts 13. They send out Paul and Barnabas. I should say Barnabas and Paul, because at that point, Barnabas was the leader. So you can trace the spread of Christianity from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then there was this great, great, great division over, well, do you have to keep the Mosaic festivals? Do you have to be circumcised? So now that we've let Gentiles in, we have to sell it. Do the Gentiles have to be circumcised, and do they have to keep the feast? And so they had this big conference in Jerusalem, Acts 15, and it was decided once for all, no. Salvation is by faith. You don't have to be circumcised. So then, when Paul went on his third missionary journey, he went to Ephesus. Now, if you've got a map in your mind, it's Jerusalem to Syria on the coast of the Mediterranean, then up to Ephesus, which is in Turkey, up near Istanbul. We're moving west, folks. And Paul spends 3 years there. And according to the book of Revelation, John apparently ministered in Ephesus, and the seven churches are all in a circle, including Ephesus. So you can argue that the center of Christianity was Jerusalem, then Antioch, then Ephesus. Guess where it landed next? By the way, Ephesus is a big deal. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians to Ephesus. 1 Timothy, Ephesus. 1 John is written to Ephesus. It's a big deal. Then they end up in Rome. And the book of Acts ends with Paul at Rome. But not everything we know about Paul fits the book of Acts. So most Bible teachers conclude that Paul left Rome and probably went to Spain, like he says he wanted to in the book of Romans. And meanwhile, the city of Rome burned. They blamed it on Nero, and Nero blamed it on the Christians. And so Paul was released after Acts 28, but he comes back and Peter gets martyred and the persecution of Nero, and so Paul gets beheaded. Peter said he didn't want to be crucified like Jesus, so he wanted to be crucified upside down. But the point is that the center of Christianity spread from Jerusalem, Antioch, Ephesus, and Rome. And that's where it stayed for hundreds of years until the Protestant Reformation came, and then it spread through where? Europe. And stayed there for a while until it spread to America. They got on a little boat called the Mayflower in Leiden, Holland, landed at Plymouth, and the whole colonies were stocked with Christians. And then as civilization spread, Western civilization spread across America, Christianity spread across America. And then, I'm not Pentecostal or charismatic, but let me just tell you, and we'll study this when we get there. In Los Angeles, I mean, you got the Great Awakening that happened on the East Coast, and it spread slowly, got to Los Angeles, and man, the Azusa Street Revival kicked Pentecostalism all over the world. Where'd it go next?
Africa.
Where'd it go after Los Angeles? Some would argue that the next great hot spot may be China. A lot of underground stuff. You know more about that than I do. And how about Korea? A lot of Christians in Korea, South Korea. So it's moving around the globe. When Jesus comes back, it'll start right back where it'll be right back where it started from in Jerusalem. All right. Let me talk about two more things. The fall of Jerusalem. And the reason that is significant in the apostolic age is because of what the result of that was. In 66 AD, the Jews rebelled against Rome, and Vespasian came to put them back in order. He was called back to Rome to assume the seat being the emperor. And his son Titus conquered Jerusalem. That, the net effect of that in 70 AD is that Christianity broke away from Judaism. The Christians remembered the Olivet Discourse and they fled Jerusalem and survived the fall of Jerusalem. But after that, Christianity was separate from Judaism. That's the significance of the apostolic church. One more thing, and I could talk for this about this for an hour, but let me talk about one last thing. What about the history of the apostles? What happened to the apostles? This is an extremely complex, complicated subject and very confusing because there are so many traditions as to where they ended up. But I think this is a really fascinating study. Now, there was a fellow named McBurney who started the, what was it called? The California Graduate School of Theology. The forerunner to this school. And he wrote a book. And I'm trying to find the name of it. It's in my notes here somewhere. Stuart McBurney, The Search for the 12 Apostles. He did a lot of work. That is an excellent book. It is the finest thing on the subject I have ever seen. And if you're at all interested in what happened to the apostles, I recommend that book to you. It is excellent. A little paperback. You can probably get it on Amazon for a dime.
We have the book.
Huh?
We have the book.
You have the book.
Yeah, we studied that also.
You studied the book?
Yeah.
No, we're here, right?
Yeah, right, right. Good. It's an excellent piece of work. So, let me just, since I'm out of time almost, I have 10 minutes to cover 12 apostles. Let me just highlight some things that happened. And I'm deeply indebted to McBurney. I follow McBurney almost exclusively. All right. What happened to Peter? Well, there's a lot of conflicting traditions, but we know he was in Corinth because Paul says he was there. And apparently he went to Babylon, but he surely ended up in Rome and was martyred there. And there's all kinds of stories about where where he is buried is where there is St. Peter's Basilica called the Vatican. And in the 20th century, they claim they found his bones, that they dug up some things under St. Peter's, and there was graffiti that said these are Peter's bones. Catholic Church says that's true. How about Andrew, his brother? Well, he probably went to Greece. There are all kinds of conflicting traditions about Andrew. One is that he went to Russia. James, the son of Zebedee, stayed in Jerusalem. He was martyred in Jerusalem. John ended up in Ephesus. Book of Revelation. Wrote to the seven churches at Ephesus. Philip. There's a possibility that he went to a city. Remember the seven churches? There's one missing. And he went to that one. And there's another tradition they went to France. But because that city is not mentioned in the book of Revelation, the theory is that was his domain and not John's, and they left it out of the circle. All right. Hierapolis is the name of the city. Bartholomew went to Armenia. Thomas went to India. Matter of fact, there's a lady in my church who is from India. And she and I talked about that recently, how, they all attribute the church in India to Thomas. And she said, as I recall, she said the southern part, but not the northern part. Northern part's Buddhist, Hindu. Thomas went to India. Matthew, it is said, went to Ethiopia. James, the brother of the apostle, not much is known about him. He is said to be the first bishop of the Syrian church, and there are several accounts of his death. Jude, one of the 12 apostles, called Thaddeus, it preached in Syria, Arabia, Mesopotamia, Persia. Simon the Canaanite, Simon the Zealot, traveled to Egypt and went through North Africa to Carthage, and from there traveled to Spain and possibly Britain. Judas hung himself. Matthias, the one that replaced Judas, is one of the five apostles credited with the Armenian tradition of evangelizing Armenia. The five were Jude, Bartholomew, Simon, Andrew, and Matthias. Paul ends up in jail in Rome and is martyred there. Barnabas. We never hear anything else about Barnabas. He apparently went back to Cyprus, which is where he was from, and there he was killed. That basically is it. Here is the point. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and the 12 apostles did that. That's the point, which I think is kind of interesting. Obeying the Lord's command to preach the gospel in all nations, the apostles traveled over the entire known world. I'm sorry?
Bartholomew.
Where did he end up?
I'm sorry?
Where did he end up
with? Got to look at my notes. I don't have all these memorized. Bartholomew.
Armenian.
Yeah, that was it. By the way, if you're interested, you really need to read Bernie's book. He really sorts through all the conflicting traditions. All right.
He talked about, you know, where they put the skull.
Right. He goes where the bones are. And yeah. I have all that here. I just thought, especially since y'all have already covered that, I didn't need to go over it again. All right. This is the sum. The church began with a small group of Jews in Jerusalem. And by the end of the lifetime of the apostles, it had virtually spread over the then known world. The church had elders for shepherding and oversight, and a simple and apparently a spontaneous but orderly service. The purpose of their Sunday gathering was to observe the Lord's Supper. In the gathering, they read scripture, prayed, taught, sang, received an offering, and greeted one another with a holy kiss. All right, let me just say one other word. What I'm going to do, especially in this semester, is I've given the shape of the church. Now, that's part of church history because it started. We got to, you know. But I'm going to trace how these things developed in the first 4 centuries, 5 centuries. So, how did they deviate from doctrine? How did they deviate from church organization? How did they deviate from the church service? Would that be interesting?
Yeah.
That's the way I'm coming at church history. Okay? So I think for tonight, we are done.